It really is my pleasure to be here with you all, and I'm thankful that you've come. We are going to go again through the book of Matthew. We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 22. The reason being is this chapter has so much in it that we can't do this chapter justice by going through it in one section. So I think the same thing's probably going to happen in Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to go through another section in this chapter, and then hopefully next time we're together, we'll be able to finish it. But I'm going to share my screen now, and we're going to look at this section until a few verses later. I don't remember exactly which, but I'll know once we get there. There was brought unto Jesus one possessed. Okay, the word possessed is not in the Greek. You can see as I hover over some of these words, there's a blue highlight. That means because this word is in the Greek, that word is not, this word is, that word is not, that word is. And so possessed with a devil. That phrase actually comes up several times, and it is the exact same phrase. It's actually twice. Let me do it a different way as well. So only twice in Matthew 9 and also Matthew 12 does that exact phrase come up. But what I meant to do is look up this section here, search for the key number, and 13 different times it comes up. And you can see that right there in Matthew 4, the first time, those which were possessed with devils, possessed with devils, possessed with devils, possessed with devils, possessed with a devil, possessed with a devil, and then vexed with the devil, possessed with devils, possessed with the devil. So Mark wrote it a little bit differently, possessed with the devil, possessed with the devil, and possessed with devils, and then of course, he that hath a devil. So every time you've seen so far this specific word or word phrase in the Greek, that's what you've seen 13 different times. Now, one of these young persons was brought, okay, actually taken by others unto Christ. He was possessed with the devil. Now we're going to try to figure out a little bit of what this means, possessed with the devil. He was blind and dumb. And he, Christ, it doesn't say he cast out the devil necessarily, though he did, but it says he healed him. This word healed, it's to cure, to heal, or even to worship, right? To relieve somebody. And so what happens is Christ heals this man that is possessed with a devil. You could say this was somewhat of a disease in this setting. Now, I'm not saying that every time somebody's possessed of the devil in the way we have come to understand it, that means that they're just sick. They are mentally sick for sure, and I like that phrase because what we see here is Christ healed that person. He couldn't speak, he couldn't see, right? So what happens is this man, the dumb, that was blind and dumb, he was able to speak, which he was dumb, now he could speak, and he was blind, so now he could see. So he was healed from this possession. It's actually something that you can do in a healing sense. Now that's not normally how I've understood the idea of demon possession. You can exorcise them or you cast out the demons, right? I haven't normally thought about it as healing somebody, but right there in the Bible, you see it pretty clear. He healed the man, he cured him, he delivered him from this possession. Now, I have done some study in this. I haven't done all of it, but I've looked quite a bit about this idea of demon possession. And what I've come to understand is that demons will possess the mind. And in possessing the mind, you have the various members of the body, whether it be the hands or the feet or the mouth. In this case, it was the mouth and the eyes. This person couldn't speak, they couldn't see. And it was because the demons had control, or the demon, had control over this mind. And it seems to me that once you're relieved from that possession, once that possession is moved out of its place, then you no longer have those ailments, if you will, those spiritual ailments. This is actually a real thing. It happened to real people here that were brought to Christ. So all the people saw, and they were amazed. And they said, "Is this not the son of David?" Now, the son of David had been promised in prophecy, and they were looking for this man, the son of David. He would be of the tribe of Judah, and that goes back into many prophecies of the Old Testament. So what we have here in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard, they didn't see it, but when the Pharisees heard, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Okay, wait a minute. So what Christ has just done in delivering somebody from amazing things, the Pharisees were like, "Oh, no, 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 that wasn't our God. That was the prince of devils. That was Beelzebub." Now, we have been, how would you say, guilty of saying those kind of things. I know I have. I thought, well, if they don't understand the truth, then they must not be worked by God. Well, you know, there was that contention that was going on with the people that were with Christ, the disciples, when they saw others that were doing things that were similar to what they were doing. They wanted to call fire down from heaven because they weren't with us, right? That's what the commentary was, and I believe it's in the book of Luke. Well, Jesus responded saying, you know, he that is not with me scatters abroad, but those that are doing the same things, you know, they're not too far away. They're learning just like we are. I don't remember the exact wording, but it's an interesting concept when you go to that story. You're going to have to find it for yourself because it's just something that came to my mind now. But here's, as we go on further, this fellow, Christ, he is not with us, therefore he must be of the devil, right? And that was a temptation that actually we learn is what constitute the sin against the Holy Ghost. So now, what's interesting is that this man does not cast out devils, but by somebody else that has authority over the devils. Okay? So these devils, what are these devils? These devils are devils or gods, but we know they're a demonic being. Okay? I think we could easily say, most of us already know this, but demons or devils are angels. They are fallen angels. So even the Pharisees understood this man can't cast out devils unless he goes to somebody of a higher authority that can be able to command that devil, right? Well, Christ is of a higher authority than all the angels, whether good or evil, right? Even though he took on humanity, he clothed divinity with humanity, he still had that greater authority. So when Christ spoke his word, remember we learned about this in chapter 8, and the demon was there, and the demons asked Christ, like, "Hey, can we go into those pigs?" Christ, with his word, commanded them to, all he said was, "Go." And in that statement of go, we learn that Christ, by his word, was able to cast out demons. And so Christ here, it doesn't say how he did it, but we know that the demon was cast out and the child was delivered, able to speak and see. Well, the demons knew that there was somebody of a greater authority, but they had misplaced that authority. They misplaced it by putting it on Satan or Beelzebub, the prince of those demons. Okay? So I think that's important to understand as well. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, wait a minute, how did Jesus know their thoughts? Well, you know, you can read about that in, let's see, I'm going to go there real quick. John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, why did Nathanael say this? Because Jesus knew where he was before that Philip had even called Nathanael. So Nathanael was just way blown. Wow, this is incredible. And so here we see that Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And these greater things that what Christ was about to show and explain to him was what Nathanael was about to see as well. Jesus continued on and said, "Verily I say unto you, hereafter, after this, you will see," okay, "you shall see greater things. You shall see heaven open, and the angels of God will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That's interesting because this is taken from this idea of angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's actually taken from a dream that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28, verses specifically 12 and 13. And what happens in this section is that you have Christ being the ladder. You can see he just said it here. God the Father was standing above that ladder, and he had a message to give to Jacob who was sleeping. Well, the angels were ascending and descending upon that ladder, and the angels are the ones that gave that message to Jacob, who was sleeping. And in fact, the angels are the ones that gave the dream to Jacob to begin with. You can see that all through the Bible as well. So here's the point. Jesus knew where Nathanael was before Philip even called him because of how he explained that he knew. He was like, Nathanael, you think that's pretty amazing, right? Well, you're going to see greater things. In fact, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, angels are ascending and descending with messages. That's why they're called angels, because they have messages. The word angel can be translated as messenger. And so these messengers are going up and down upon the ladder, which is Christ. And what do they have? They have messages from heaven to earth. And so I think Christ in John chapter 1 was explaining to Nathanael how he knew that he was under the fig tree before Philip even called him, is because angels of God, the messengers, are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so here in this section where it says, Jesus knew their thoughts, I fully believe that because angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which is Jesus according to his own words in the latter part of John chapter 1, that the same thing is happening here. Jesus knew their thoughts because God had revealed it to the angels to give it to Jesus. And because Jesus, the reason why I'm contending this and even trying to establish it is because Jesus was human. Now, there's a lot of good studies that you can go through to show whether Jesus was divine or not. And of course he was divine. But now, Jesus was not omnipresent, he was not omniscient, and he was not omnipotent, okay? Those three things he didn't have. Jesus, after he ascended and descended for the 40 days with the disciples, he said, all power has been given unto me. Jesus said in John 16, I cannot be everywhere, that's why I need to ascend, and then once I ascend, then the Father will be able to send the Spirit, but I can't be everywhere at one place, that's why if I don't go up, then the Spirit's not coming to you. And so he also did not know the day or the hour that the Father knew, not even the angels, but God only. Also, he learned upon his mother's knee. You can read in the end of Luke, I think it's chapter 1 or 2, I don't remember exactly, but you can see that Christ learned. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Christ learned. If you're all-knowing, you can't learn things, right? You already know. Well, so Jesus was human. He was divinity clothed in humanity. But he wasn't divinity like he was before he became a human. So this idea of Jesus knowing everything, I think it was because of what he explained to Nathanael, you see? So going back over here to Matthew 12, Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom. Now, why is he saying kingdom? What's the deal here? Because he knows that Beelzebub is the prince over those people that are part of his kingdom, the devils, the demons, even those that are surrendered to Beelzebub's will, which is the devil, over the other devils, okay? The angel, notice, over the other angels. Well, he has a kingdom. So Jesus said every kingdom divided against itself is brought to, what's that word? The abomination of, say it, desolation. Oh, wait a minute. If a kingdom is divided, it brings desolation. So, do you think that the enemy wants to bring in division so that God's kingdom is divided and he continues bringing on and strengthening this idea of desolation? We know that the abomination of desolation is God being separated from his people. And that's one of the ways you can understand it. There's lots of ways you can apply that. But so here, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city, not only kingdom, but city within the kingdom or house within the city. So now you have a kingdom, you have a city or a house, divides against itself and it will not stand. Okay, so the devil knows that division brings desolation, and that's why he's trying to do that in so many homes and families and so many ministries and so many churches and all this stuff. He's always trying to bring division for the sake of desolation, to strengthen it. Now, verse 26 says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Now, wait a minute. What did they say? They said that he doesn't cast out devils except by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. So now Jesus, when he's saying, if Satan casts out Satan, what does he mean? Does he mean Satan is casting out himself, or Satan is casting out his agents? It seems to me that because of this response, or rather because of what was just said about devils being cast out by the prince of the devils, that it would make sense that Jesus is saying Satan is casting out those that are part of his kingdom. Now, here, those that are part of his kingdom are being called Satan, okay? So the kingdom of Satan is being cast out by Satan. And the kingdom of Satan, of course, is made up by the devils, over which he is the prince, okay? So Satan is casting out Satan. He is divided against himself if he does that. How shall then his kingdom stand? So Satan has a kingdom. Christ knew that very well. And you can't divide a kingdom without it being able to fall, and that's why he's asking these questions. Now, if I, by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub, cast out devils, see how that works? Satan is casting out Satan. Beelzebub is the one that casts out devils. Christ is saying here, Satan casting out Satan is Beelzebub casting out devils. If I, by the prince of the devils, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now, this is one of the phrases I'm going to learn more about in heaven, because I don't fully understand it here, but what I think it's saying is that if I am casting out devils by Beelzebub, and I have never sinned, I follow my Father's will, I have been able to do lots of other miracles and amazing things in front of your eyes, what are your children doing? They have sinned. They don't do those same things that I'm doing. They don't teach the same ways, etc. So by whom do your children cast them out if I am who I am and you're blaming me for using Beelzebub to cast out demons? Those children are going to be your judges. Like I said, I don't fully understand that part, but at the end, if you guys understand better, please help me to understand more. Verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Oh, wait a minute. We have just been talking about Satan as an angel casting out angels, okay? Beelzebub, as an angel, the prince of the demons, has been casting out devils. And that's a real thing, but you shouldn't do that because you would have a kingdom that would be divided. It would be desolation that it would bring. And so here, this concept of angels casting out angels is something that Christ was actually toying with. He was talking about it. He was saying, no, it doesn't work because that's dividing. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, now let's try to understand what this word Spirit is, okay? It's the same word that many other phrases are used in regard to the same word, pneuma. That's how to say it in the Greek, pneuma. That word can be wind or air. It can be the mind. It can be a spirit. It can also be an angel. So if the devil could cast out devils, could angels cast out angels? I think so. Why and how? Well, because God has given charge over you. He's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And so, you know, remember when Jesus was in trouble and all those people were around him and Peter cut off the servant's ear and Christ responded saying, now, wait a minute. Don't you know that if I prayed to my Father, he would send me six legions of angels? No, sorry, I think it was 12 legions. Yes, it was 12 legions. Don't you know that my Father would send me 12 legions of angels? A legion is potentially 10,000 men. So you do that math, and 12 legions, 6,000, sorry, 6,000, is that right? 10,000, 12, I can't remember. It's not in my head. I should have thought this through. I think it's 5,000. Anyways, it equals 72,000 that would be able to come at the call of Christ. And so if there's that many angels that Christ could have received just by asking the Father, well, what does the Father do for us if we ask for deliverance as well? If we ask for help? Well, if Christ needed deliverance, the Father would have sent angels. If we need deliverance, does the Father send angels? I think so, because when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was interacting with the prince of Beelzebub, the prince of devils himself, he was literally face to face with Satan. What did God send? God sent an angel. You can read that in Matthew chapter 4. Also, at this time where he was literally bleeding from his pores, he was about to give up. He said, "Not my will. I can't do this. But your will be done." What did Christ send? I'm sorry, what did the Father send to Christ? He sent an angel to strengthen him. So when we're really in the depths, when we really need help, what does God do for us? He sends the Spirit of God. How? Through the angels. And by the way, the word angel can also be synonymous and is synonymous with the word spirit. Like, for example, when you look up the phrase evil spirits, those are evil pneuma, okay? That's what that is, pneuma. Instead of Holy Spirit, it's evil spirit. And in fact, I'm going to show that to you in just a second here. Watch this. Evil spirits. I'm going to do a quote around that. And we're going to find that this word here, triple click, is pneuma. Same identical word for this over here, which if it says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, I'm going to show you by closing that. I'm going to triple click this one, same exact word, pneuma, okay? So the evil spirits are the same word as the Holy Spirit. Well, evil spirits are angels. What about Holy Spirits? Those would be angels as well. That doesn't mean, I want to say it again just so everybody knows, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is angels or that the angel is the Holy Spirit. No such thing. But God uses his angels filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the work of the Holy Spirit is being done. Okay? So you can see that in a lot of scriptures. I've just gone over this a few times. I have a lot of messages online about the angels. If you're interested, you can go and learn more. But the point is that there was a conversation about an angel casting out angels. And Christ was like, well, no, that doesn't work. But if I were to, because that brings division and desolation, but if I were to cast out devils by the Spirit of God or the angel of God, the messenger of God, instead of by the prince of the devils, then wouldn't that work? Well, of course it would. It makes perfect sense to me. Now, what are we casting them out of? I think for my study and my understanding, they are cast out of the control of the brain, the control of the mind. If a devil does no longer have control over the brain, then the eyes are not controlled, the mouth is not controlled, the arms and the hands are not controlled. These are now in surrender to the Spirit of God. And so we want to yield ourselves to the control of God, right? Not to the control of the enemy. So I feel like there's a control issue and it's all about the mind. And I think we're going to learn more about that as we go on through this chapter. Notice as it says, if I, as a divine human, if I cast out devils, these evil demons that we're just talking about before, which are angels, by the Spirit of God, which I believe would be in the angels that are God's angels, given a commission by God to do his service on the earth, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Wait a minute. Didn't we just learn that the devil has a kingdom and the kingdom is made up of himself and his angels, right? Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Beelzebub and the devils, and that's the kingdom of Satan. What about the kingdom of God coming unto you? Would that also include Christ, his Father, and the angels? I absolutely believe so. Part of the reason being is I just recently presented a message called The Kingdom or The Government of God. And the government of God, as far as I can tell in the Bible, not only, but is made up of the Father, the Son, and the angels. If there are others that make it up, which would be you and me and you know, those that are surrendered to the kingdom of God, then yeah, that's fine. I'm part of that government. You are too. God has given us instructions as the king to be able to fulfill his will. And if we're willing, we'll do that. And that's how his kingdom actually goes forward in this world. Well, we're talking about Satan and his devils as part of their kingdom, and Christ, by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God through the ministration of the angels, he's calling his kingdom. I think there's a connection here that if we're looking into it and looking into it through the eyes of what the devil has and what Christ has, because really there's a war between Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels. If we're in the midst of that war and they're both using angels, then it would make a lot of sense that the kingdom of God is made up of angels and Christ and God and you, if you're surrendered to God's will, just as the kingdom of Satan would be made up of Satan, which he claims himself to be God, and his angels, his spirit, which is not everywhere present, but it's in those who want to surrender themselves to him, Satan. And so the Spirit of God is in us who wants to surrender ourselves to Christ. So you can either choose the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Satan. And one has control either by yielding it or allowing it. I get it that when you have or are under the control of Satan, he doesn't let you go like God does. Okay, if you're under the control of God, if you want to go, he'll be like, hey, listen, I love you and I want to keep you and I'll try as hard as I can, but I will not force you. Whereas Satan, he's like, I want you, I hate you, and I'm going to keep you and I'm not letting you go, right? So there's different tactics that are going on, but it's still the control of the mind. And we can yield or we can neglect and be, of course, controlled here. So when we're looking at this concept of if I cast out angels by the Spirit of God in his angels, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house? Now, let's think about this house for a second. Next time we're together in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 43, I believe it starts, through 45. In fact, I'm going to just go there real quick. Matthew chapter 12, 43. Yeah, here it is. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return unto my what? My house. Okay. So the unclean spirit is in a house and he has gone out of that man. When he's gone out of that man, he wants to return to that man, which is called a house. Okay. So here in this very chapter, a man is called a house. Now, so when Christ is saying this, how can one, a devil, enter into a strong man's house, his body, okay, to control the house? Now, what is the strong man then? I haven't been able to find what the strong man necessarily is, except that it would make sense to me in the context that the strong man would be referring to the mind of this body. How shall one enter into a strong man's house? The life, if you will, the body. Now, I know that I don't believe angels actually infill our bodies. They control our minds. But how does one enter into the control of this house? Well, through the strong man, right? Because you're going to bind the strong man. He's going to spoil his goods, but first he needs to bind the strong man, and then he can spoil his house. Now, if that little boy was a house that was brought to Christ, he couldn't speak, he couldn't see. Well, his mind had been bound. And with that mind bound, his house was in such a way, his house was spoiled. But when Christ released the strong man, which in this case I think could be the will of that house, then the young man was able to speak, he was able to see again. And so Christ is saying, like, how would a devil come in and control somebody's body, their house? Well, it'd be by binding the strong man, the one that controls everything, right? So I would think that the controller here, the strong man, would be the mind, the will, and the house would be the body. So that's how this young man's body was just controlled. He wasn't able to speak. He wasn't able to see. He that is not with me is against me. In other words, if I'm not controlling you by my spirit, then you're not on my side. But he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. So if you're not working with me, co-working with me, then you are, by default, you're part of the division that causes desolation, right? You're scattering abroad. So here, it's just a really important part that if we're not with Christ, we're against him. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't think that Christ was with the Father. They didn't think Christ was with them, and so he was then now of the spirit of Satan. Well, Christ wasn't into that very much. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, by the way, this against is not there in the reading, in the original Greek, and that's why it's italicized here. Neither is this word holy. That word is not there. But that's what the context probably means, and so that's why they put it in. But the blasphemy against the ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, what is this ghost? Well, I'm going to triple-click this word, and you're going to find it's the exact same word as spirit. The exact same word that is used for Holy Spirit or evil spirit, and it's also translated ghost, which I don't think it should be. The word ghost doesn't really need to be in that translation, but they do it, and I agreed with Martin Luther on that one. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin, any kind of sin, and any kind of blasphemy. What is blasphemy in this context here? Evil speaking, railing, okay? Vilification, especially against God. So, if somebody is sinning or blaspheming, it will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, let me try to make this very practical, right after we read this next verse. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, a physical being here on the earth, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, this word here is holy, and the word is pneuma, just like the word spirit. Whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, so I bring up this idea of the Son of Man being a physical person on the earth, whereas the Holy Ghost is not really a physical person on the earth. It can be in a physical person on the earth, but that's not what's being dealt with here. I think what we're saying is this in illustration. If you speak to Jesus Christ and you blaspheme him, you curse him, you throw stones at him, and you walk away angry, well, that can be forgiven you. Like, Jesus, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I was foolish at the time. Please forgive me. He's like, you're forgiven. But if you, that night, after you've done all those things to Christ, you go and you lay in your bed, and your mind is telling you, by the way, it's likely one of the angels that God has sent to you with a message, ascending and descending upon that ladder, which is the Son of Man. That angel is telling you, you shouldn't have done that. Really, that was not your place. You were wrong in what you thought. Here's what could have been done. Here's what should have been done. You might apologize. If you're laying in bed and listening to your own conscience, your own mind is speaking to you, which is actually the mind of God spoken through, I believe, his angels. Well, then the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the angels, and if you're unwilling to surrender to your own conscience, there is nothing that God can do. That sin or blasphemy or resistance against the Holy Ghost cannot be forgiven. If he can't reach you with your own head, how can he reach you? You see, so this idea of doing something external is not a problem, but when it comes internal and the Holy Ghost is working on your mind, if you reject that, what can God do? The more we reject the imploring of the Holy Ghost, the worse it will be for us. So when you learn truth, whether you learn it in a way that you like it or not, it is still truth and it must be considered. So this idea of learning truth is a very important one. And I think this is what Christ is dealing with. You see, I've got a quote here from the fifth volume of the Testimonies. This is a really powerful book. It was during the 1880s that this book was written, during a time when the Sunday Law was coming up and the strength of the papal system was very strong as well. the ecumenical movement was trying to push the Catholics and the Protestants together. All of this was happening in light of what will be happening again with Revelation 13 and the fulfillments thereof. Well, anyways, in the midst of this conversation, in the midst of this book, the author, the fifth volume of the Testimonies, 634, the first paragraph, it says this: "What constitutes the sin against the Holy Ghost? It is willfully attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit." So willfully attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan is what constitutes the sin against the Holy Ghost. Fifth volume of the Testimony, 634. I think that's pretty powerful. That's a real good summation of what's going on here. And so the Pharisees are looking to Jesus and saying, all this healing, all this deliverance from sin, all this deliverance from demonic possession, all this stuff is the prince of the devils. It's Beelzebub that's doing it. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. This is the church saying that. The church is actually teaching that what Christ is doing is of the devil. Now, when Christ is doing something and it's called of the devil, that is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And so the Pharisees right here, this is the second time they had done that. They already did it in chapter 9. You can go back and read about it again. They had already said that Christ was casting out devils by the prince of the devils. And so this is the second time they're caught saying this, and they are, whether they realized it or not, going contrary to the spirit of truth, and they are blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They're about to, just in a few years, enter into what we could call the unpardonable sin, right? So here it says, "Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," somebody physical on the earth, "though he's important," that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "it shall be forgiven him. But when you're alone and you're listening to your own conscience and you reject it, it shall not be forgiven that person, neither now or in the world to come. Either make a tree good and his fruit good," because little baby trees that are just sprouts, they don't have fruit. Sorry, guys, it doesn't happen. The big trees, the ones that are actually grown and they are producing fruit, that's where you can see the tree is good. "Or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt." Why? Because the tree is not known by the root. The tree is known by the fruit, not the root part of it, R-O-O-T. It's the fruit. And so this idea that you can know that little tiny babies are bad or good is, I think, wrong. I think you can judge them by their fruit, because God has brought a lot of good babies out of the wombs of evil parents. You can see a lot of that in the kings of the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So we know them by their fruits. But this is interesting, this phrase, "O generation of vipers." I'm going to look up this phrase real quick. And in fact, I think I'm just going to search it specifically. And when I search for this phrase, it comes up four times only. Three times it's in the book of Matthew and once in Luke. Notice, this is when John the Baptist is preaching, and he calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees a generation of vipers. Why? Who? I don't know who it was. So who was it that warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It certainly wasn't the Spirit of Christ. You see what implied there? And so this generation of vipers context, I think, is, and the meaning of it, I think, is people that are actually on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. It wasn't God's Spirit through his Son that warned you. So who was it? So here then, Jesus said it as well. "You generation of vipers, how can you," how is it possible, "how can you, being evil, speak good things?" So it's like, it doesn't seem even possible to Jesus, because he's calling them a generation of vipers, where it seems as though they are on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. They've already said that Jesus was doing that which he did, and equating it with the demons. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you," how is it possible "that you escape the damnation of hell?" This, by the way, is in the final rebukes, the eight woes against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. and the elders, I think. How can you? Is it even possible? Well, Generation of Vipers, in light of all these things, seems to me that they are committing the unpardonable sin. And John said it again here in Luke chapter 3. Who has warned you? Because it certainly wasn't the Spirit of Christ. So when Jesus says here, generation of vipers, that is a very, very pointed phrase. Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what is the heart? The heart is the mind. You see, if Satan has your mind, he has your mouth. And so in that case, with that young person that was brought up to Christ, Satan had his mind and he had his mouth and his eyes. And so out of the abundance of what's in your mind, that's what comes out of your mouth. Okay. And so this generation of vipers, they had a very bad mind. They needed a brainwashing, if you will. They needed a new heart. Now notice, a good man out of the good treasure of his mind brings forth good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure out of his mind brings forth evil things. That's how it works. It's all about your mind. If Satan has your mind and Satan is controlling your mind, that's how you're going to be judged. And if you're judged by the things that come out of your mind, which in this case, in just a moment, we're going to read about the words, then Satan has you. He's got you in the judgment just as much as he's got you now. Well, why would he need more? He can already control your body through your mind. He can already control your words. He can already control your thoughts and your vision. He can control how you hear things. Somebody might in the morning be like, hey, how are you doing? And you're just thinking like, why would they say that like that? What's their problem this morning? Don't they know? You know, I mean, you can get the very most pleasing thing said to you and hear it the wrong way. And that sometimes is how the enemy tries to mess things up in your head. But if Satan has control of the mind, that's where it matters. And so this mind possession thing, I think, fits in very well to this section. I'm going to read just a couple more verses here. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, where do words come from? Well, they come from your brain, and through the function of your mind tells your brain to control your mouth and your lungs and your, vocal box, whatever you call that. And that's how these words come out. It's from your mind. I say unto you that every idle word that comes from your mind that men shall speak, because your mind commanded you to do so, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words, which comes out of your mind, by your words thou shalt be justified, and by your words thou shalt be condemned. Now, we can't be justified by our words, except in the context of the judgment. That's, if you go through the book of Romans, I'm currently editing the book of Romans right now, I'm going to be releasing it soon, but Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that people will be saved by the works of the law. They will be justified by the works of the law. In chapter 3, he says no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. And you're like, wait a minute, what? Paul, you just said that they can be and they can't be? How do you mix those two together? Well, it's the context. In the context of judgment, like in chapter 2, then yes, you will be justified by the deeds of the law. Just like right here in the context of judgment, you will be justified by your words. But you cannot be justified in regard to salvation by your deeds or your words. That's what chapter 3 of Romans is talking about. So just looking at the context, I think, makes it a little easier to understand. But the whole point of this section, we're done now with our Bible reading for now, but the whole point of this section is, it's about the control of the mind. And how does God do that? Well, you can learn how Satan does it. He does it by his demons, right? Christ said he's going to cast out devils by his Spirit. Well, how is his Spirit brought to us? It's brought to us through the ministration of holy angels. And so again, we have this control issue. Remember Psalm 91, something that you likely have memorized sometime in your past. It says that God will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So those angels have been given charge over you. By who? By God. Filled with what? His Spirit. And that's how you are blessed. That's how you're protected. That's how your mind is able to be kept in all his ways, or your ways, the ways that you have chosen, which is his. And so it's a war against the angels. The evil angels will control your mind, and the holy angels will control it if you're willing. They will guide you, they will woo you, they will encourage you, but they won't keep you if you're unwilling to be let, or if you're wanting to be let go. Whereas Satan, he will hold you, and he will not let you go, unless there is divine intervention. So, in preparation for this message, I think I've learned a lot in this section about what the Bible says in regard to Christ using his angels and Satan using his angels and how it's all about the control of the mind. I'd like to learn more. I know that this isn't the final conclusion of the matter, but it seems to make sense with the scriptures here. And so I would like to say of myself, and hopefully you're interested as well, that I want my mind every single day, at every moment of every single day, I want my mind to be controlled by God through his spirit. However he wants to use his spirit, because his spirit can be used in nature. His spirit is used in his word, which I think is probably, you can argue other things, but I think this for me is the foremost way God speaks to me by his spirit, is the word. Now, if an angel came and was beautiful and said something contrary to the word, that's not God's angel. And so even the angels have to be surrendered to this word. That's where they fit in, right? So anything that we are encouraged to do by his word, through memories, through revelations, through nature, through the impressions of the spirit, by God through the ministration of his angels, whatever that is, I want to be in concert with that. I want to be given over to that, those things that God does to minister, to bring me closer to him. I do not want to be controlled by Satan, not even for a minute, not even for a second. I don't want him to have my mind. I don't want him to have my mouth, my eyes, my hands, my feet, nothing. I don't want to be part of his at all. I've been there before. You've probably been there before. I don't need it anymore, and I hope you don't need it anymore. I want to be Christ's. I want to be God the Father's. I want to be working with, co-working with the angels, and that way working with the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask God to continue to give us this victory as it is in his Son, Christ Jesus. I know he'll give it. I know he wants to. So let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time whereby we can learn a little bit more about what you've said in your word. I do pray that you'd help us to know more how to fall into sync with your will. You have showed us through your word that there's a lot of control over the mind. Either you have control or we surrender ourselves to the enemy. I pray that you'd help us to be wise and understanding in this, that we can constantly and forever commit our minds to you. I know that you are able to keep us from falling. You don't have a problem with that. You kept your son from falling. It's our problem that so often wants more sin. We want more of self, and that's why we stumble and fall. But today, Lord, again, we yield ourselves to you, asking you to continue to keep us and guide us and bless us. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, my thoughts were on the sin against the Holy Spirit. Like, I understand that it is attributing the spirit of Satan to actually the spirit of Christ. But how I also understood it is that when it says that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, in that when Christ was on the earth and he was giving the truth, even if they did not believe him, there was still another way, which was by his spirit when he was to go up to heaven. And that was the last means by which people can be reached with the truth. So if you sin against the Holy Spirit when it is ministered unto you, there is no other means by which God can bring the truth to you anymore. So it cannot be forgiven anymore. That's how I understood it.
Yeah.
I understood it that Jesus, it's interesting because I was thinking on the same lines that Jesus lived a conquering life here on earth. And so now when we pray to him for help to give us victory in our lives, he would send messages through his angels with exactly what he would be doing in our stead if he was in our position.
Right.
Because he knows how to conquer. So if we reject that counsel, then there's nothing else to give us. There's no help out there. That's it. We rejected that which could have given us victory. Probably that's why it's so important now to understand this ministering of the Holy Spirit, especially, I believe, in our last generation, because, in what we believe, whether we accept the truth or the error, we really accept that spirit that counts. Yeah.
Amen. I agree with both of your comments. That was good. Thank you.